John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 24. Now, you all know, most likely, that within North America, probably the most well-known verse in the Bible is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, some of you may not be able to quote that based on the reference that I gave you. I'll tell you this, most people who know the verse by heart wouldn't be able to tell you the scripture reference, and many of them may not even be able to say any other verse in the Bible to you besides Matthew 7, 1. But society, in at least North American society, has hijacked this particular verse in an attempt to escape any level of rebuke for their evil deeds or their questionable choices. And so, kind of like the child on the playground who mechanically retorts to an insult with sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Likewise, North American society responds to any reprimand or disapproval with their proverbial Matthew 7, 1, ace in the hat, judge not that you be not judged, right? Or sometimes even just the shortened form of that verse, don't judge me, don't judge me. And at the point that this proverb is uttered, the judger is expected to cease and desist, having been called to account for his lack of biblical obedience to this obvious command in Matthew 7, 1. And many Christians succumb to this misinterpreted rebuttal, and thus much sin goes undealt with. Because it seems that the first greatest commandment has been replaced with judge not, that you be not judged. Now, obviously, Matthew 7, 1 is not teaching that we aren't supposed to judge. In fact, the whole world judges. Don't we constantly adjudicate between good and bad, right and wrong, moral and immoral? Just watch someone run a red light in front of you when you were supposed to turn left and find out if you judge. Even the very act of rebuking someone for judging is in itself a judgment. The point that Jesus makes in Matthew 7, 1 is to not practice hypocrisy. Don't go judging a sin that you're already engaged in, because the very fact that you can see so clearly to judge someone else means that you're going to be judged for your utter lack of ignorance. And so deal with the sin in your own life first, and then, as Galatians 6, 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so we are supposed to judge. We're supposed to do it considering our own temptations. We're supposed to do it in a spirit of meekness or a spirit of gentleness. And today, we're going to watch as the Jews judge Jesus. We're going to find out if their judgment is true, if it's valid, and if not, then what's wrong with it? Now, last time in John 7, Jesus' brothers had invited him to come to a feast with him. It was called the Feast of Booths, the Jewish Thanksgiving feast that all Israelites had been commanded by Moses to attend once per year. And at this feast, the Jews would live for 7 days in makeshift booths or huts. And they would do that as a remembrance of God's provision for Israel during the wilderness wanderings after they had escaped Egypt via the Red Sea. And this feast was a time of celebration and thanksgiving for the bountiful harvest and the present provision with which God had blessed them. But there was also a looking forward to the millennial kingdom in which God will pour out the wells of salvation, and Israel and the Gentiles will together once again celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so the brothers of Jesus had invited him to this feast, but Jesus had refused the invitation because, had he traveled to Jerusalem at that time in a public entourage, the Jewish leadership, intent on murdering him, would have spotted him and killed him before his predetermined hour had come. And so he stayed home. And today in our passage, in verses 14 through 24, the feast is now in full swing. Several days have passed. The crowds have all but given up on Jesus' attendance. And just when they least expect it, Jesus will suddenly make his appearance. But the crowd is going to face a problem with Jesus. It's an age-old problem that plagues all of mankind to this very day. They just can't believe him. They just can't believe his words. Like, they don't buy it. How in the world could this be the Messiah? How can Jesus' words be authoritative? We're supposed to worship him. And so we'll begin this morning with the problem. The crowd is going to challenge Jesus' authority. That's the problem. And then we'll see Jesus respond to that problem. And then we'll see the crowd's response to Jesus. And finally, we'll see Jesus point out the Jews' misunderstanding of the scriptures and his command to them and to us to judge correctly. Our theme this morning is this: the world cannot accept Christ because they are judging his words with earthly wisdom. The world cannot accept Christ because they are judging his words with earthly wisdom. And so as we walk through this passage, would you ask the Lord to work in your heart to stand firm on the following? Don't judge what is right according to man's wisdom, but from the wisdom of the Word. The title of the sermon this morning is Marveling at the Mystery of the Madman. Would you look with me, please, at verse 14 of John chapter 7. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now, this verse goes right along with what Jesus told his brothers. He wasn't going to go to the feast. And he didn't. He didn't go to the feast. He went to the temple to teach. He also didn't go right away. Verse 14 tells us that it is the middle of the feast, the middle of the feast. He also didn't go publicly. He made his appearance very private. But now he's here. And doesn't Jesus' location in verse 14 seem very deliberate? He didn't go out into the streets where all the people were. He went to the temple. He didn't go among the streets and begin to heal. He went to the temple to teach. Straight to the temple. Why the temple? What kind of person would have the right or the audacity to teach in the temple? Well, someone who's qualified, someone with authority. And that is just exactly the problem. Verse 15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Okay, so what's the reaction of the Jews when Jesus appears mid-feast? Well, it's surprise. They were surprised at his teaching. They obviously hadn't heard it before, but you can tell they had been fed a line by the religious leaders in Israel about what to expect from Jesus. You know, this surprise happened everywhere that Jesus went. You'll remember even just later in this chapter, in verse 46 of John 7, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" But this had been going on since Jesus was a boy. You remember when he was 12 years old and his parents took him to Jerusalem and they left with their entourage and they realized Jesus wasn't present. And so they looked throughout the caravan of people and couldn't find him. Finally, they had to go back to Jerusalem. And where did they find him? In the temple, answering questions, teaching. And what did the people say in Luke chapter 2 and verse 47? And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. But that went on into Luke chapter 4, even when Jesus became a man and stepped into his public ministry in Luke 4, 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And they can't figure out how an uneducated carpenter's kid from Nazareth could speak with such grace and wisdom. Now, the surprise of the Jews in verse 15 here of John 7, it shows us two things. First, doesn't it show us that the crowd recognized that Jesus' words were cohesive, that they were defensible, that they were logical, that they were perhaps plausible? Their astonishment was not based on the way that he taught, but rather the content of his teaching. He has learning. He was obviously educated in the scripture somehow. But verse 15 also introduces us to the big problem, and I told you that we were going to start with the problem. The problem of authority. Because to the Jews here, you need a PhD to be in the temple. You need to have studied under a rabbi to be teaching in the temple. You needed to have attended the right rabbinical school to teach in the temple. You need a diploma and you need credentials in order to have authority. And Jesus didn't have any of that. So how could his words be true? Who taught this crowd to think that way? Well, the Jewish leaders taught them. One of the pastimes that I enjoy is argumentation. It's enjoyable to me to get into long theological debates with friends, as long as it stays kind and gracious. But argumentation is an interesting thing, and for those of you who have studied logic and you've read up on all the different logical fallacies, then when you begin to argue with someone, you can see them come out instantly. Oh, there's a logical fallacy. Well, what we find here in verse 15 is actually a logical fallacy. It is what is called an appeal to authority. An appeal to authority. And so the authorities all agreed, the ones who had the PhDs and were trained in the rabbinical schools and trained under rabbis and they had all the proper diplomas, the authorities said, well, if you don't have credentials, then you don't have authority to speak in the temple. So therefore, you must be false. An appeal to authority. And just because somebody that has been trained makes a claim doesn't necessarily make their claim right. That's the fallacy. And so we begin to see our theme taking shape here in verse 15. The world cannot accept Christ because they are judging his words with earthly wisdom. And now that we understand the problem, let's take a look at the response. Verse 16, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, you're going to find out that Jesus is going to answer their questioning of his authority with four statements, four responses. Verse 16 is the first of the four. And point one is this, my teaching does have authority because it's directly from God. Now, that's an inflammatory statement. Jesus constantly claimed this, right? In John 8, 28, the very next chapter, we're going to find out. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. A few chapters later in John chapter 12 and verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. In John 14 and verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Even when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, these claims are really important and they're really inflammatory because they imply the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is God. And this is what made the Jews so angry in John 5 when Jesus was claiming to be God. And so the first response is to challenge Jesus' authority. And Jesus says, my message is straight from God, not a rabbi. Now, I don't know if any of you can relate to this, but sometimes one of my kids is playing in the backyard and I hear or see them doing something that they shouldn't be doing, usually being too loud for the neighbors. And perhaps I'm in mid-conversation with someone, or perhaps I'm just lazy. And one of my other kids is nearby, so let's say David's being loud in the backyard and Eden is in the house and she's nearby, and so I just send her to take care of it instead of getting off the couch. But what do I have to say to her when I send her off to tell David to stop screaming on the trampoline? I say, go tell David, Daddy said. Daddy said, don't do that. And so when Eden shows up at the trampoline and David begins to question the authority of her words, Daddy said to stop being loud. And here in Jesus' very first reply to the question of his authority, we find that his authority is from the Father. But what is Jesus' second statement, verse 17? If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Okay, so the problem, they challenge Jesus' authority. The first response is to establish that his authority comes from God. They thought Jesus was uneducated and didn't have the authority to teach, but now in Jesus' second statement here in verse 17, he turns it back on them. They can't see that his message is from God because they don't seek God's will. If they did seek God's will, then they would see that Jesus' words are from God and that he has the authority to preach in the temple. Now, the Jews, they think that knowledge comes through much studying. But all the studying in the world will never clue you into the truth of God's word. It is not intellectual. It is faith. And we again see our theme taking shape. The world can't accept Christ because they are judging his words with earthly wisdom. Now, in the very next chapter, Jesus is going to teach the same thing. He's going to say this in John 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. So here in John 7 and verse 17, if you do God's will, then you'll know my teaching is from God. Same in John 8. If you abide in me, then you will know the truth. Now, wasn't Jesus a model seeker of God's will? He modeled it for us, right? John 5, 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so if we can't understand God's teaching, it's because we aren't seeking his will. And so we better answer the question, what is the will of God? What is the will of God? I mean, if I want to understand God's word, then that means I have to seek his will. So I have to know what his will is if I'm going to seek it. What is the will of God? Simply put, his word. His word. Folks, it's doing whatever he says. But there's a problem. We don't desire that on our own. We don't desire that on our own. Jesus had just finished teaching the Galileans before he came here to the Feast of Booths that this discernment, it can't be conjured up. In John 6, 45, he said this, please listen, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You don't desire it on your own. You must be taught by God. How can that be? Only through regeneration. It's only through grace, through the grace of God. By faith. But what specifically is the initial doing of God's will that will illuminate the word? Well, Didn't Jesus tell the Galileans in John chapter 6 and verse 29? Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so these Jews don't understand Jesus' authority because they don't want to submit to Jesus. John 8:43 says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." You ever heard a parent arguing with a child? Or have you ever been the parent arguing with a child? And you know your kid gets exactly what you're saying, but they just stubbornly refuse to admit it. And in frustration, you respond with, "Oh, don't give me that. You understand exactly what I'm saying. You just don't like it. You just don't want to do it." That's what's happening here in John 7. The Jews don't want to submit to Christ. They don't want to submit to God's word. They don't want to submit to God's will. So how does a person recognize the truth? Well, definitely not from listening to the rabbis. It's not a PhD thing. It's God's illumination. It's for true worshipers. When you repent and seek God's will, you will be saved and understand that God's word is true. Friends, this message is all about the word of God. His word is ultimate. It's final. God's word is irrefutable. God's word is self-attesting. As one commentary said, truth must ultimately be self-authenticating. It cannot appeal to any authority external to itself. And so how does one believe in a God who appeals to his own self-authenticating authority? By the grace of God. So Jesus' first response is that his authority is from God. His second response is that the Jews don't see that because they don't seek God's will. And now in his third statement, he's about to challenge their own authority figures. Verse 18. "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Don't let the tongue twister of verse 18 get you down. It's a very simple rebuttal. The Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the rabbis, they speak on their own authority. Thus they seek their own glory. Their words are false. But Jesus speaks from the Father's authority, seeks his Father's glory, and thus Jesus' words are true. The crowd thought that they could attack Jesus' authority, but Jesus flips the script and attacks the authority of the Jewish teachers. Jesus was very clear the last time he was in Jerusalem in John 5:41, "I do not receive my glory from people." And he'll be clear in the next chapter in John 8, verse 50. "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." But you know, verse 18 here divulges Jesus' relationship to the Father. What is Jesus? What can we call him? He is a glory seeker. Jesus is a glory seeker for the Father. It also reveals Jesus' nature and character. He cannot lie. In him there is no falsehood. But this verse also reveals the true teacher from the false teachers. And that distinction is made by observing the motivation of each group. The one group seeks their own glory. They are false. The other group seeks the glory of the Father. He is true. The truth of a person's teaching is not determined by the institution from which they garnered a degree, or by the size of their following, or by the charisma with which they speak, or by how many books they've sold. It's determined by the authority to which they appeal, and to the object of their glory seeking. Do they appeal to their own authority, or to God's authority? Do they seek their own glory, or God's glory? Friends, many churches are leaving the faith. They're leaving the clear commands of God. They're enamored with new and fashionable ways of doing things. They're looking for an ever increasingly debauched society to love them, to accept them. They're seeking popularity and self-aggrandizement, and they're desperately looking for the almighty dollar not to walk out the doors of their church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." But friends, we preach Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Okay, so we have that Jesus' message is from God, that the Jews don't seek it because they don't seek God's will, that the Jewish leaders are false because they teach on their own authority and they seek their own glory. And now for the fourth statement of Jesus in response to the questioning of his authority, and it's a doozy. He's actually about to charge the rabbis with hypocrisy. Verse 19. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" To what is Jesus referring? Well, to the very first verse of chapter 7 of John. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Why? Why would they want to kill Jesus? Well, because of John chapter 5. He had healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda about a year and a half ago, by the way, from this event. And the Jews want to murder him because he claimed equality with God. And here, a year and a half later, they still want to kill him. Here, they are questioning Jesus' authority when they were the lawbreakers themselves. Talk about judge not that you be not judged. What poetic justice is this? Jesus calls into question the authority of the Jews by calling out their hypocrisy. They were breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Well, Jesus has made four fatal defenses to the charge of the lack of authority. Is the crowd in the temple going to get it now? With the evidence presented, will they finally accept Christ? Verse 20, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now, to be fair, I will say that this crowd likely was not privy to the murder plot to kill Jesus. That would have been the Jewish leadership. But 6 months after this event, all the Jews will be crying, "Crucify him." Remember earlier in the chapter, Jesus' own family had mocked him, trying to get him out of Galilee, out of their hair. Jesus' own family thought that he was out of his mind. Now, some people thought he was a good teacher. But you know, this charge here by the crowd in the temple at the Feast of Booths isn't the first time Jesus has been called a demon. John 8:48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" John 8:52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" John 10:20, many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And here they are again, marveling at the mystery of the madman. But the problem was, all the way back in John 3, the gig was already up when Nicodemus confessed that the works that Jesus did have to be from God, because nobody can do the works that you do unless they're from God. And Jesus made a logical argument that a house divided against itself can't stand. How can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus was not demon-possessed. Jesus was not insane. Jesus was not a madman. Jesus was not a liar. Jesus was not a good teacher. Jesus is the Son of God. But how can the crowd, after being presented with Jesus' four responses, still think that he's out of his mind? Don't they get it? Don't they see it, that they're not seekers of God's will, that Jesus' words are from God? That their own teachers are the ones that are false? How can they still think he's out of his mind? Because they don't seek the Father's will. They don't want to believe in Jesus. They don't want to place their faith in Jesus. The world can't accept Christ because they are judging his words with earthly wisdom. And so what will you do with Jesus? His message is from God. He seeks the glory of the Father. He has perfectly kept the law. There is no hypocrisy in him. Will you believe in him? He commands you to repent. He calls you to believe. And so believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus calls you to an eternal life in which you can take every labor, every heavy burden, the chains and the yoke of sin, the surety of death, the definiteness of eternal condemnation, and you can lay it at the cross and find rest for your weary soul. Won't you come without delay if you have never placed your faith in Christ? Believe in him as your Savior and Lord for the salvation of your soul. Well, temple crowd didn't. They've rejected Jesus' authority yet again. Let's witness Jesus' reply. Verse 21. Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" Now, of course, Jesus is referring back to the miracle that he did a year and a half ago where he healed the invalid that lay by the sheep gate for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. And that's what initially had made him angry, working on the Sabbath. This was still fresh on their minds. And in verse 22, he's about to use that healing event to set up an argument, follow this, called a light to heavy argument. A light to heavy argument. This was common amongst the Jews. And so the first order of business in verse 22 was to show the Jews how an apparent conflict with two laws was resolved. The law of the Sabbath, no work, no work, and the law of circumcision must be performed on the eighth day. Two laws. And so what if the eighth day from a male child's birth falls on the Sabbath? Is there an ethical dilemma? Do we obey the Sabbath law or the law of circumcision? Well, to the Jews, it was simple. They would circumcise on the Sabbath. Don't misunderstand, Jesus isn't trying to point out an ethical dilemma. There's no question of ethics in Jesus' mind here. It was just an obvious allowance. If one understands the nature of the Sabbath, what is and isn't allowed on the Sabbath, then you would understand that circumcision is absolutely allowed. And here's the lesser to the greater. If it's okay to do good to a person on the Sabbath by sanctifying one member of their body, there's the light, right? We're going light to heavy. So if it's okay to do good to a person on the Sabbath by sanctifying one member of their body through circumcision, then why is it not okay to do good to a person by healing their entire body when they've laid for 38 years as an invalid by the sheep gate at the pool of Bethesda? Light to heavy. The point is, they're missing the point of the Sabbath. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 2, Jesus' disciples were hungry. It was a Sabbath and they didn't have any food, so they went out into the grain field and they started plucking heads of grain and eating them. It's kind of yummy if you think about it. But if we read Matthew chapter 12 and verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath." So you can't eat. Jesus isn't condemning the ethics of the Jews. He's agreeing with their assessment and applying it to an even more obvious act than the Sabbath and circumcision conflict, to an act of mercy in healing a man's body. The point is not that the two laws come into conflict, but rather it's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Sabbath. They're twisting the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath. They were forsaking its presumed duties to aid, to heal. Folks, the church has been twisting the word of God for many years. Allow those who practice homosexuality into the church because God loves them without calling for repentance from the sin, conflating God's love and his holiness. Perhaps allow the murder of unborn babies in some exceptions because an evil was done to a young woman, conflating the true anger that we feel at sin with committing a second atrocity. Allow women to hold the office of a pastor because they were called by God, pitting God's clear written word against a false inner feeling of self-revelation. Allow theistic evolution to be taught as a viable creation narrative because God wouldn't act outside of science, conflating man's theories with God's clear word. And on it goes, questioning the inerrancy of Scripture or holding hands in ecclesiastical fellowship with Catholics or prosperity preachers or others who preach a false gospel. But this is where man's wisdom gets you. This is where man's glory seeking gets you. This is where man's authority gets you. It causes you to reject God's word. It causes you to reject Christ. And that is why Christ is about to dispel the interpretation of the favorite verse in North America, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, once and for all, in favor of a much greater axiom, verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. They had been judging him as a Galilean, uneducated, unqualified, and so they questioned his authority. But Jesus was to be judged as true. His message was from God. His motive is to seek God's glory. His actions on the Sabbath are in accordance with the Mosaic law. Besides, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. John introduced that to us in John chapter 1 and verse 17 when he said, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What Jesus wants from us, make a right judgment about Jesus Christ. As one pastor said, while Jesus forbade harsh, censorious judgment that self-righteous legalism promotes, he demanded the exercise of moral and theological discernment. And so as we conclude this morning, the world can't accept Christ because they're judging his words with earthly wisdom. If they would judge rightly, they would accept Christ. But the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, praise be to God. We've been given this wisdom from on high. Apart from Christ, we would be following after earthly wisdom. Apart from grace, we would be walking in our sin, on our way to an eternal condemnation in hell. So praise be to God for his grace in our lives. That we've believed in Jesus as our Savior. We take no credit for it. We marvel that his grace would be extended to us. It's not about church bashing. It's not about being judgmental. It's about judging with right judgment from the wisdom of God's word. And so even still, don't we struggle with the very same problem that that Jewish crowd had? Don't we? We make judgment calls based on our own authority instead of the authority of God's word. We adjudicate right and wrong based on our own self-glory seeking instead of the glory of God. We're hypocrites when it comes to God's word. When we vehemently defend areas that suit us while winking at areas that get in the way of what we want. And so, Christian, don't judge what is right according to man's wisdom, but according to the wisdom of the word. This kind of wisdom comes through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so I leave you with this. Seek the Father's will. Seek the Father's glory. Seek the self-authenticating, authoritative word of God. Don't be enamored by the wisdom of the world. Don't be led astray by her teachers. Keep your ears from itching. Keep your heart from swerving. Keep your feet from straying. There is no falsehood in the glorious Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled. Oh, that we would remain humbled at the amazing grace that you have poured out on us. We are completely undeserving. And yet, we fall prey to the very same misinterpretation and misappropriation and misunderstanding that this Jewish crowd was led to believe by their leaders. And so we appeal to an authority outside of your word, ourselves. We appeal to an authority outside of ourselves, to the authority of man. Oh, we like to glory seek. Sometimes we seek glory for ourselves. Sometimes it's the aggrandizement of others that we hold in high esteem. But God, may you work in us this morning by your Holy Spirit through your engrafted word, that we would only and ever seek the glory of God. Just as your Son so perfectly modeled for us. We know that in our weakness and in our flesh, we cannot and do not want to obey your will that is revealed in these 66 inspired and scripturated words of God. But may we stand on it firmly, even as we face the wiles of the devil in a dark and foreboding world that wants us to hold their hands even as we let go of Christ's. And so we pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, would keep us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we thank you for what you have done and are doing in our hearts and our minds, even now as you continue the good work that your Holy Spirit began in our hearts until we reach glory. We long to see the face of Jesus, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.